the mic on? Jeff, is the mic on?
It's on. Does it need to be louder?
Yeah, a little bit.
A little bit louder? One, two, three? No, it's still not much better, is it? Is it? I don't know if it went up. I can't see the thing. Come on. Oh, it would be helpful if you hit the actual volume button. One, two, three, four. Now, it is on. As you can hear it when you tap on it.
Angle it up towards you a little closer.
Well, it'll be closer when I sit down. So, how's that? Is that better?
Yep.
You can hear me? I don't need that. I've given you all some notes. And so, some of you are visual learners. That's what the map is there for. If you're not a visual learner and you don't like the map, then you can just wad it up and make spitballs and throw them up here at the teacher or whatever that you're comfortable with. So, I've never been one to travel light. So begins a book by Max Lucado entitled Traveling Light. He goes on to say, I've tried. Believe me, I've tried. But ever since I stuck three fingers in the air and took the Boy Scout pledge to be prepared, I've been determined to do exactly that, be prepared. I don't know how to travel without granola bars, sodas, and rain gear. I don't know how to travel without flashlights and a generator and a global tracking system. I don't know how to travel without an ice chest of wieners. What if I stumble upon a backyard barbecue? To bring nothing to the party would be rude. I don't know how to travel light, but I need to learn. All of us have traveled at one time or another. Some of us have traveled overseas. Some of us have traveled in the United States. Some of us have moved from overseas to the United States. Some of us have moved from the States to overseas. But all of us know what it's like to travel. But we also travel differently. Some of us like to travel on the spur of the moment. Some like to have a detailed plan to know what the first stop is, the second stop, the third stop, and how many hours we're going to be on the road and when we're actually going to arrive and get there. Some travel with a great deal of calmness and some travel with a great deal of anxiety. But in all of those cases, we all know what it's like to travel. So we're going to travel Paul's first missionary journey this morning. Now, there are 52 verses in this chapter. Class ends at 11:30. So I am going to attempt to travel light, give you the big picture, and not get lost in the details. So if you have detailed questions, save them, because I'll be glad to stay and attempt to answer those afterwards, but let's not get bogged down in them during the lesson. Acts chapter 13. Let's look at the first three verses. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. You might call the ministry that was happening at Antioch being conducted by the dream team. These men were prophets and teachers par excellence. Each was called and gifted and devoted and set apart for God's work. The believers were under the influence of these great men. I would have loved to have been a part of that congregation. Imagine in the current setting today, you pick your top three preachers. Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, Tony Evans. They're your staff. Or if you don't like those guys, you know, pick whoever you want. But that's what it was like in the church in Antioch. Saul, Barnabas, and these other three men who we know very little about. But the construction here in this first verse, the Greek construction, suggests that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were the prophets. They were the ones who could forthtell and foretell. And Manaen and Saul were the teachers. They were the ones who exposited the scripture. And I'm not going to make a definitive statement about that, but there's a little Greek little particle, T-E, that appears before the first three and before the second two, which implies, not determines and makes that a specific statement, but that's the implication. Now, Barnabas and Saul, you know, and we'll continue to learn more about them. Simeon is a Jewish name, but his family's name or nickname, again, depending on the commentator, is Niger. Niger is a Roman name and implies that he was dark-skinned because that's what the word means. Niger means black or dark-skinned. So he was possibly from Africa. Lucius was a common Roman name, and since he was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, you know he was from North Africa. Manaen is titled as one who was brought up with or a close childhood friend of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist and officiated at the trial of Jesus. Manaen was his close buddy. He was his childhood companion. That's what the word means, strophophis. Okay. This group of five men of different cultures, different personalities, different perspectives, comprised the leadership of the church at Antioch. Here is a multi-ethnic and multicultural staff. Chances are that's what characterized the church in Antioch as well. And while these men served in the church and were caring for the new believers, the Holy Spirit issued a call. I can't help but say, every time I see that phrase, you know, the Holy Spirit called, I go, was it an audible voice? Did everybody in the room hear it? Was it an inward impression upon the five leaders? Was there a group of people within the church that kind of got this sense that the Spirit was leading in a certain direction? We are not told, nor do we know. What we're told is their response to this movement of the Spirit amongst them, and that it was fasting and prayer, and ultimately the sending out of Barnabas and Saul. But what I also started to think about is how that applies, and this is my little rabbit trail, and so this is my detail, and as the teacher, I can do this. So, do you ever sense God's call in your life that, you know, this is something you should do? There's that inner impression, the Spirit seems to be working, you're to serve in some kind of capacity, minister to some person, get involved in some activity or ministry, but before you make the final decision, you decide that prayer is a good thing. And in some cases, you actually fast. See, this is where we could really get bogged down and talk about fasting in Scripture and all and what that applies for a day. We're not going to do that this morning because that's a whole nother subject. It's a good subject to follow and talk about sometime, but not this morning. What I want you to note is that the call was clear. The Holy Spirit issued a call and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called, that I have for them to do. What work? Well, can I suggest to you it's the work they were already doing? Barnabas and Saul were already involved in ministry here in Antioch. What's not specified is where this work was going to take place. It just said, set them apart and send them out. One could say, that following God by faith requires you to be prepared to travel light. For it was time for them to go. We could at this time launch into an analysis of how God guides and calls today. But if we did that, we'd never embark on Paul's first missionary journey. We'd still be at port by the time the class ended. However, I do think there's some interesting thoughts about how God does guide that are implied in this text. One, God's guidance tends to come to those who are already actively involved in ministry. If you're sitting at home and saying, I don't know what to do, you'll probably be sitting at home a long time wondering about what to do. There's an emphasis in Scripture about you step out in faith and you start serving, and then God guides and He leads and He directs. God's guidance was not merely individual, but it seems to come through the church. The call of the Spirit was at least to these five men and perhaps to a larger group within the church as well. And finally, God's guidance was only for the next step, not the future entirely. One writer said, God guides us on the need-to-know basis. He does not unfold the entire plan as if He needs our approval. And so then you can say, well, yeah, well, that's a good idea, but I'd rather go this way. You know, He just says, follow me. And so we follow by faith and walk with Jesus. Our response to the call of God is to obey. Many of us have experienced that praying for a need and sensing the Spirit telling you to do it. My classic and my personal experience was I had been asked a number of years ago when I was pastoring in the church up in Pennsylvania to serve on a camp board. Quote, we only meet four times a year. I soon discovered that people can intentionally or unintentionally mislead you. Needless to say, four became multiple times of meetings a year. But my second meeting, which was the second meeting of the year, at that moment, the current boys director at that camp had resigned. And so we're sitting around the table praying about God's provision for a new boys director at camp. And this has not happened often, but it has happened enough for me to be able to say, God was saying, Jeff, this is what I want you to do. And I'm sitting there going, internally, the Lord and I are having a conversation while the prayer meeting is occurring as to all the reasons why this is not going to work in my schedule. I am pastoring a church. I have younger children. I have responsibilities. I'm teaching three times a week. I don't have time to do this ministry well, and I don't have any camping experience. I've been to Pine Cove for a weekend that somebody else planned. And so I had my list of reasons, but throughout that prayer meeting, literally, God kept impressing upon me that this is something I want you to do. And lo and behold, a week later, I gave in. 20 years later, I resigned from that position. One of the reasons is that that when those kinds of things occur, the Spirit just kind of continues to probe at your heart until you respond in obedience. Barnabas and Saul are set apart for specific ministry. The dream team, if you will, is about to be split. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice that the church sent them out, but it was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. They went down to Seleucia, which is the port city outside of Antioch. Antioch was a few miles inland, and so they go to Seleucia. That's the port city. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole region as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Cyprus is an island south of modern-day Turkey, west of modern-day Syria, out in the Mediterranean Sea. In 57 BC, it was annexed by Rome from Egypt. By 22 BC, Augustus had relinquished its control to the Senate, so it was under the control of a proconsul, a governor, a leader selected by the Senate. Salamis was the largest city on the eastern coast of Cyprus. The population was mainly Greek, but there were many Jews who lived there as well. What's significant about Cyprus is not just its location, but who was from Cyprus? Barnabas. So wouldn't it make sense if the Lord is calling you to a specific ministry of proclaiming the gospel and encouraging believers that the first place you might go is back to your home land, the place you're most comfortable with, the place you know the best? So upon arrival in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue. Nothing is said about the response. But right at this point, Luke chooses to inform us of a significant other individual who's there. John is our helper. That's John Mark. And that's all it says. You have to get to the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 10, to find out that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So it's a family affair. The Lord set apart Barnabas and Saul. How John Mark came along with the team, the scripture doesn't say. Did Barnabas invite him? Did John Mark invite himself? "Hey, you're going on a trip? I'd love to travel. Can I come with you?" We really don't know, but John Mark was there, and the text says he was a helper. He carried some of the supplies. Maybe he was the logistic man. Set up some of the meetings. Went ahead in the synagogues and made sure people were there. He was their helper. They leave Salamis after, we have no idea, was this one weekend? And they just left. And they travel west across the whole island of Cyprus, the assumption being in those travels, they continued to proclaim the word of the Lord as they traveled, until they arrived in Paphos, which is the provincial capital of the island of Cyprus. It's about 90 miles from Salamis to Paphos. And when they reach Paphos, they encounter two people. A magician, a false Jewish prophet, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, and the ruler of the island, Sergius Paulus. It's interesting that the magician's name, Bar-Jesus, as he was called, is translated son of a savior. So he obviously thought very highly of himself. But he's a false prophet and probably had some kind of satanic power, influence in his life in terms of his ability to do what he did, and had some kind of influence upon Sergius Paulus. What is significant here isn't just the introduction of this magician and Sergius Paulus, but the change in Saul's name. Luke now begins to call Saul Paul. And for the rest of the story, he's not called Saul, he's called Paul, except when he gives his own testimony. And that's the only time he refers to himself as Saul. But otherwise, from now on, he's referred to as Paul. Commentators are great for giving reasons. Perhaps the most clear reason is that at this moment, Paul's ministry is going to come to the forefront and going to be to the Gentiles. Yes, he's stopping in the synagogues. That's the normal process, and he did that throughout his ministry. But it's highlighted this ministry to the Gentiles because Sergius Paulus is a Gentile. By the way, both names, Saul and Paul, were probably given to him by his parents because, you know, Saul was a Roman citizen, which you discover later on when he's giving one of his defenses. And it was not uncommon when you lived in a Roman colony for Jewish parents to give you a Jewish name and a Roman name. Saul being his Jewish name, Paul being his Roman name. That's the most logical reason as to why Saul becomes Paul. People knew him by that name anyway, to some extent. Also note that Luke identifies Paul as being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this before, about what's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like, and why is that particular phrase being used? Because obviously Paul is being used of God in the communication of the gospel, and his character is also on display. Because often the filling of the Spirit is demonstrated in one's character as well as the miraculous gifts and abilities. When the Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost, what did we say? Miraculous signs. When the Spirit came upon the believers in Samaria, what did we see? Miraculous signs. When the Spirit came upon Peter, what did we see? And so Luke wants us to know that Paul is not acting on his own behalf and his own ability, but he's acting on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's being prompted and empowered by the Spirit. And Paul seems to be able to look literally into the very soul of this magician, this false prophet, and it's not a pretty picture that he sees, and he uses incredibly strong words of indictment against Elymas. You are a man who's full of deceit and wrongdoing, a son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, and you make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. There's a lot of grace in that statement, don't you think? And Paul did not pull any punches with what he saw. And what we discover is this is the second of four instances in the book of Acts where there's victory over demonic powers. We saw the one in chapter 8. Here's one in chapter 13. There's one in chapter 16. And there's one in chapter 19. What does Paul do to this false prophet? He casts a spell of blindness for a period of time. Is that ironic or what? What happened to Paul or Saul at that moment on the Damascus Road? You know, when the Lord spoke to him and he was blinded for a period of time. And Saul casts, and notice the text says, you will be blind for a period of time. The implication is that Elymas is going to give an opportunity to repent. It's not a permanent blindness. It's an opportunity for him to change his perspective. We have no idea what he did, because that's the last we hear about him. You know, the irony is that the man who sought to keep the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, from fate actually becomes the instrument by which God brings the proconsul to fate. Because when Paul blinds him, notice what the text says. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, verse 12, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So there's two things happen. He heard and he saw. He saw what happened, Paul's ability to see clearly into the heart of Elymas and communicate his character. And he heard the teaching of the Lord. So obviously Paul had given him some instruction, and that caused him to believe. Of all the events that took place on the island of Cyprus, many of which are not listed for us, why do you think Luke chooses this one incident concerning Elymas and Sergius Paulus to report to his readers? Why is this so significant that in all the people that Paul would have talked to, all the people that Barnabas and Paul would have come in contact with, what's recorded in Scripture is this incident, this event, this encounter? I think there are a couple of reasons. One, Paul is assuming leadership among the missionaries as the mission of the church. And secondly, the mission of the church is becoming Gentile-oriented. On the heels of this event, the first appearance of Christianity before Roman aristocracy and high authority, the proconsul of the capital of the island of Cyprus. And it inaugurates, if you will, the legitimacy of a direct approach to the Gentiles and the full acceptance of Gentiles into the church. I mean, we've seen this kind of developing as you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, in Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. And so Jewish, half Jewish, Gentile. And we've seen the incorporation of Gentile believers into the church in the synagogues in Antioch. Now, we're actually beginning to move away from the synagogue, and we will still see Paul going to the synagogues, but we will see the establishment of the church outside of the synagogues themselves. Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, at this moment, leave. It doesn't say why. Did they sense that their ministry in Paphos was done? Which is one of the fascinating things about, to me, about Paul's missionary journey, is it just lists when he left one place and went to the next. You know, he left here, went here, left here, went here, left here, went here. Turned around, came back, visited all these places. Sometimes we're told how long he was there, but more often than not, we're not told any of that information. I think, again, it's because Paul, under his obedience to the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit, just sensed now's the time to go. And so they leave. Verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And then Luke adds a little another nugget. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we might not think anything of that, except for what Paul says in at the end of chapter 15, when they're ready to start their second journey, and Barnabas says, "Let's bring John Mark along with us." And Paul says, "Over my dead body." Well, he didn't really say it that way, but that was it. No. Why? Because he deserted us. That's the word that Paul uses in Acts chapter 15. He didn't just leave. He deserted. He left us holding the bag. He came along to help, and now the help that we need, we don't have. He deserted us. Why did John Mark leave? Theologians who don't know love to postulate. Scripture never tells us. But since we love to postulate, and since you all are curious, why did John Mark leave? Was he homesick? Some folks think he was. He was a younger man. Did he not like the switch from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas? Remember, Barnabas is his cousin. Barnabas had leadership responsibility, and all of a sudden, Paul is taking over that. Maybe he didn't like that. Maybe he disapproved of the emphasis on Gentile evangelism. You know, he began to think, no, we still need to reach the Jewish population. I'm going back to Jerusalem and do a little evangelism at home. Maybe he thought it was foolhardy for Paul to continue on this endeavor when Paul was ill. And you say, where in the world does it say Paul was ill? Galatians chapter 4. You can look ahead if you want. Keep your finger here. Galatians being, and Rocky will cover all this in great detail next week. we are both convinced that Galatians was the first letter of the New Testament written. Galatians was most likely written after the first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council, and it's probably done in 49 AD, more or less, written to the churches in southern Galatia, the ones that Paul's going to visit that we're going to cover next week when we get to chapter 14. But notice what Paul says as he writes Galatians in chapter 4, verse 13. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. That is, when I came to you the first time to share with these churches in Galatia, Galatians meaning a letter to a number of churches, not to one church, the Galatians, all the places that Paul visited, I came and I was ill. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, that is, I may not have looked quite as well as you thought I should have looked. You know how sick people don't look very well? You didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Again, the implication is that Paul had some kind of eye issue. Many conservative commentators think that Paul suffered from some kind of malaria fever. And it was an ongoing kind of long-term COVID thing. You know, it never really went away. Maybe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to take away. We don't really know because he doesn't define it that way. But obviously, when Paul arrived in Perga, he was not well. And maybe one of the reasons that Paul left Perga and didn't minister there, that being on the coastlines and the humidity, is that he went further up to Pisidia and Antioch, up into the mountains, into the cooler air for his own health and well-being. Because we know nothing of the ministry or evangelism in Perga, just that John Mark left. And it could have been for health reasons that Paul traveled up there. But interestingly enough, here's another little side note. Archaeology has discovered inscriptions about Sergius Paulus in the 30s and 40s AD surrounding Pisidian Antioch, as if that was his hometown, that his family lived there. And it is very possible then that Sergius Paulus, having come to faith, said, Paul, if you're heading up to what we call modern day Turkey, and you're going, here's the first place I'd like you to stop. Would you go to my hometown? Would you share with my family? Because that's where they live. I like that explanation. I think that's very reasonable and possible. You can find that information in the Bible Archaeology Report of November 2019 about the inscriptions about Sergius Paulus around Pisidian Antioch. And even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, it is his custom, however, to still go to the synagogues, which he does. Going on from Perga, verse 14, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Normally, a synagogue service would begin with the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It would be followed by readings benedictions, prayers, and then specific readings from the prophets and the Mosaic Law. And then usually at that point, someone in the congregation, one of the scribes, would give a devotional, a liturgy about the readings that took place. And the service would conclude with a benediction. On this occasion, the synagogue leaders, who were local Jewish laymen, invited Paul and Barnabas to give an address. Notice what they said. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, "Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say it." That, by the way, happened to me once in my life, where I showed up at a church that I did not go to, a multicultural church. And when you're in a multicultural church and you're white and most of them are not, you kind of stand out. Some of you who are on the other side of that know what it's like to stand out when you're a different color and everybody else around you is white. And the preacher on the platform said, "I see we have guests with us today. Please introduce yourself." "Well, I hear that you're in seminary. Do you have a word from the Lord for us today?" I was not prepared. So I simply said, "Thank you, God bless you, and thanks for the warm welcome. I appreciate it." But that's basically what happened to Paul and Barnabas in their arrival into the synagogue. "Do you have a word of exhortation?" You don't have to ask Paul twice to speak. Paul stood up, motioning with his hands. "Okay, I've got something to say. Have I got something to say?" Luke records three of Paul's messages here in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra in chapter 14, and we'll look at that briefly next week, Lord willing, and in Athens in chapter 17. Three specific messages that Paul preached. This is the longest of the three, yet you can read it in 1 minute. We will. Verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. End of message. Where's the invitation? Where's the detail? Paul's message assumes a familiarity with the Old Testament, rightly so. Who's he speaking to? Jews in the synagogue. They have portions of the law and the prophets read to them every Sabbath. Paul moves through Old Testament history at an incredibly rapid pace. This is not a marathon. This is a sprint. He covers the 450 years from the call of Abraham to Israel's entrance into the promised land in three verses. Paul begins with the call of Abraham and the patriarchs, and with Israel's sojourn in Egypt, they begin a great nation, the beginning of verse 17. He briefly mentions their exodus from Egypt, the end of verse 17. He covers their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness in one verse. And then in another verse summarizes Israel's possession of the promised land, verse 19. And the period of the judges is covered in half of one short verse. It took us months to get through the book of Judges. Paul covered it in half of a verse. Paul is a bit more leisurely, about 2.5 verses, when it comes to the time of Samuel and Israel's first kings. He goes from verse 20 through the middle of verse 22. When the people asked for a king, God gave them Saul, who reigned 40 years, and that was replaced by David, a man after God's own heart. From David, Paul leaps forward hundreds of years to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's offspring, and thus is often called the son of David. And Paul gives more emphasis to Jesus than to anything or anyone else in the text, and rightly so. Because who is the message about? Jesus. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. John not only proclaimed a baptism of repentance, but he also publicly denied that he was the Messiah. Instead, he designated Jesus as God's Messiah, insisting that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of the Lord. So beginning in verse 26 through verse 42, Paul proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. He talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verses 26 to 29 are the death of Jesus. In rejecting Jesus, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers unwittingly have fulfilled the words of the Old Testament prophets. This came as no shock to God. It was the fulfillment of his purpose. When Pilate gave in to their demands and crucified Jesus, they buried him in a tomb. And from their perspective, that was the end of it. But God. You know, there are classic verses in Scripture that start with that phrase, but God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. And so Luke says, but God. Although the people of Jerusalem rejected Jesus and put him to death, God raised him from the dead. That's no idle claim, because Jesus was alive to his disciples and appeared to them many days, and Paul and Barnabas are saying, we are witnesses to these things. We have seen the resurrected Christ. God's promise of a coming Messiah, one who will reign forever on the throne of David, has appeared on the scene, fulfilled by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Paul gives three Old Testament summary statements of how Jesus' resurrection fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And again, this is where we could easily get lost in the detail, because you could look in the detail of Psalm 2. You can look in the detail of Isaiah 55. You can look in the detail of Psalm 16, because that's where each of those quotes come from. And we, again, would never get out of Pisidian Antioch and finish Paul's journey. Note clearly that these Old Testament texts prophesied the resurrected Savior. That's what you need to know. You're my son. He'd always been the son, but his resurrection, God declared him to be the manifested son, the son of God, the Messiah. The second text from Isaiah 55, not quite as specific as Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, but it applies to David. David will live, and David died, and so you know it's not about David specifically, it has to be about his progeny, meaning Jesus, the one who will come through the blessing of David, the line of David. The third text, well known to Paul's audience, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, cited again by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and did not undergo decay proves that he is the Holy One of whom David spoke. Paul's basic argument is that God has raised up the Son of David, the promised Messiah, a Savior, and fulfilled these Old Testament prophetic statements. And in verses 38 to 41, he basically tells, here's the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everyone who believes, and here's the only condition, has forgiveness of sins and justification, God's judicial declaration of righteousness. Justification does not come through the Mosaic law. No one is justified, declared righteous from God by keeping the law. As far as I know, this is the only reference to justification in the book of Acts. If you find another one, let me know. That's as far as I know. At this particular point, this is the only one. Paul later obviously develops the doctrine of justification in the book of Galatians and in Romans. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That if Galatians is the first book written, that there would be a great detail about justification in the book of Galatians, because he'd just come from these people. He had declared to them and proclaimed to them that justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what that means as he details it in the book of Galatians. Paul concludes his message by quoting from Habakkuk, a prophetic warning to the people of Habakkuk's day that you're not listening to what and sensing what God is doing, and therefore judgment's coming. And the failure to respond to the gospel will result in eternal judgment. As you look back at the brevity of the message, you can't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul wrote, here are the four events you need to know. Here's the gospel. He died, was buried, was raised, and was seen. And specifically, his death and resurrection are according to Scripture, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He's basically giving the statement that he gives later on when he writes to the believers. There is a mixed bag of reaction to the message. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. There were a whole bunch of people saying, wait a minute, wait, we really want to hear more. We'll be back next week. Now, when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue. Notice he says, continue in the grace of God. Implication being a number of them had already become believers in that first message, because they kind of followed along in the hours that came after the synagogue meeting. And Paul and Barnabas saying, stay in the grace of God. It's not about the law. It's about walking with Jesus by faith in God's grace. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city has assembled to hear the word of the Lord. That really upset a few people. The Jews saw the crowd and they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Imagine that. Paul is saying, you have decided that you are not worthy of a relationship with God by faith in Jesus, so you will not have an eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And isn't it interesting that, again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, sections that they knew, to tell them this is the fulfillment of what God is doing to reach people that he cares about, because the Jewish nation was designed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they weren't. So now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And again, here's another place where you could go into whole predestination and election. Because it's clear throughout Scripture that you only come to faith in Christ when the Spirit moves. These people were not looking for a relationship with Jesus. It's because the Spirit moved in their heart as Paul speak the word. They had already been appointed and they believed. They came to faith because God had chosen them. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout... Isn't the devout women of prominence created the problem? They were instigated by the men, but they followed along. Who were these devout women of prominence in the city of Pisidian Antioch? The wives of the Jewish leaders? The wives of the Roman officials? The wives of prominent businessmen? In any case, they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Their response was to shake the dust off their feet in protest, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who came to faith in Christ in Pisidian Antioch were filled with the joy of the Lord and the ministry of the Spirit amongst them. The journey continues next week. We're only partway through Paul's first missionary journey. I am so thankful that I didn't have to cover two chapters this morning. But let me leave you, because I can't leave any lesson without giving you three thoughts to go away with. Okay? One, and I mentioned this early on in the beginning of the lesson, God's guidance comes as we serve. If you're looking for the Lord to lead you, find a place of ministry, involvement with people in community, and the Lord will lead when he's ready to do that. Two, the word of God, not the word of the speaker, brings about conversion. Six times in this text, the word of the Lord or the word of God is used. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48, verse 49. It's the word of God. You and I, as individuals and as corporate entities, need to be immersed in the Word of God. Three, the joy of walking with the Lord outweighs the hardships of persecution. The two mentions of joy in this text bracket the one mention of persecution. In verse 48 and verse 52, joy is mentioned in between his persecution. The joy of walking with Jesus outweighs the hardships of persecution. Part one of Paul's first missionary journey is done. And it is exactly 11:30. Yeah. Praise be. Why? Because it's done or no? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for reminding us of how you use people, how you work through each of our lives as you've worked through the lives of the first disciples and believers and leaders in the first church. Thank you for the reminders of your faithfulness. And Lord, may that encourage us to be faithful today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll hang around if you have questions or comments or thoughts. If not, you are free to fly about the country.